teaching of God's word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things out of your word. Sanctify us and cleanse us through the teaching of Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. And we will begin reading in verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant, rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel hath rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made the idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. He begins here in verse 1 to announce the warning. As we saw before, the trumpet in this context is used as an announcement of danger or even warfare. Here it signals national judgment upon the northern kingdom. And he pictures the enemy as an eagle coming against the house of the Lord. Here it's Assyria. Assyria is that coming eagle that will swoop down on its prey and judge the northern kingdom. Now, the house of the Lord normally refers to the temple, but Hosea uses it of the whole land of Israel. So Assyria will come down upon the whole land of Israel. The land itself should have been the dwelling place of God, but it was a dwelling place of many idols. And in that sense, that's why it's called the house of the Lord. Here in Hosea chapter 9, let's take a look at Hosea 9:3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Notice that. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. Now, verse 15 says, I will drive them from my house. Notice that in the middle of the verse here. I will drive them from my house. So he equates here the land with the Lord's house, being driven from the land. And so they have this swooping eagle of the Assyrians comes down upon a nation because of their rebellion. Verse 1 tells us why. They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. The Mosaic Law is pictured as a covenant. Now, we know that it was a conditional covenant. And there are the three major unconditional covenants and then the conditional covenant of the law. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. The Davidic covenant, unconditional. The New Covenant, unconditional. But here, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. And in Genesis, or Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, Exodus 19, verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, notice that the covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. The law is pictured as a covenant. And therefore, there were covenant stipulations. There were blessings and cursings based on the keeping or violation of the covenant and agreement. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49 lists one of the curses, covenantal curses, that would come upon a nation that would reject or violate the law. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. It's interesting, the picture there of an eagle. And the nation will come from afar, a nation whose language you will not understand. This was true with the Assyrian captivity and as well as the Babylonian captivity. So they violated that covenant curse. They rebelled against the law. Earlier in chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, we see the violation of the Ten Commandments. Verse 4:2, by swearing and lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. And so the Decalogue, the core of the Mosaic Law, they violated. And this is why they will suffer national judgment. Now, in the meantime, Israel acts pious in light of this and acts religious. Instead of turning to God, they quote religious phrases or slogans. And there's three religious phrases that they use in addressing God. Israel cry to me, my God, we know you. Now, in the following verse, we have here, Israel has rejected the good. And so it shows you that verse 2 refers to a pious calling to God. It's not a genuine call of repentance, but a using of God's name to justify or cover their sin instead of turning from their iniquity. They should have turned to God. They should have turned to God instead of turning to iniquity. So, New American Standard translates it this way. They cried out to me, my God, we of Israel know you. So they were justifying their relationship based on their physical lineage. And the Jews in Jesus' day did the same thing. We're children of Abraham. And Jesus said, I'm able to raise up stones to descendants of Abraham. Just because of your religious heritage, that doesn't make you righteous or holy. As if you're born in a Christian family, that doesn't necessarily make you a holy individual because you're born in a Christian family. They thought that because they were Israelites, you know, no matter what they did, God could not judge them, and they were untouchable because of that. But that wasn't so. The Lord would discipline his own. And even the New Testament church, judgment must begin in the house of God. Even before the unsaved are judged, God disciplines his own. And so this outcry of three things, three phrases here. My God, we hear that all the time today, don't we? My God, and is not used in a reverential sense. We know you. The second phrase they would cry all the time, we know you. People say, I know God. And then the third phrase, Israel, Israel, meaning we're special. We're God's own people because of our physical heritage instead of their spiritual heritage. And that's what Paul pointed out, being a Jew, it should be a not only the physical lineage of Israel, but ones who have a spiritual relationship with God. So those three fragments, those three prayers were offered to God at times in religious worship. Now, let's deal with my God first. My God is an expression nowadays almost like if you see a shocking thing, say my God. And it's almost used as a swear word. Now, obviously, we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And therefore, not to use his name in an irreverent manner. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. These people claim to know God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. See, we call upon the name of the Lord. Have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not I knew you at once, and now you've lost your salvation, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is those deeds done in the name of the Lord, but from unbelief. False pseudo-miracles. And so they claim to have a relationship with the Lord. They call, even use the name of the Lord, but he is not their Lord. They have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore these are unbelievers. And so here in Let's take a look at Matthew 15:8. Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know, they'll go to church and sing, I love Jesus and praise the Lord and thank you, Jesus, and use all the religious jargon, but they don't have an ongoing relationship with the Lord. And they could care less about the Word of God, as we will see later in this book, this chapter. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. In a similar manner, in Jeremiah's day, there were those who were thinking they were safe because the temple was there. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You know, we had the temple. How can God judge us? This is the dwelling place of God. And therefore, they were free from, they thought they were free from judgment. So he was saying, my God, huh? And then second thing, they said, we know you. We know you. It's a second religious phrase. Now look at 1 John chapter 2. Even born-again believers can use that in a wrong sense and claim a knowledge of God by walk, but not walk in fellowship with God. Now you may know Christ as Savior, but not know him and fellowship, and that's what 1 John describes here. 1 John 2, verse 3, now by this we know that we know him. What proves our knowledge of him as far as fellowship is concerned? If we keep his commandments. That's not a test to see if you're born again. It's a test to see if you're in fellowship. Obviously, in your fellowship, you're keeping his commandments. If you're abiding in Christ, you're obeying his word. So he says that's how you really get to know the Lord intimately, by keeping his commandments. He who says, I know him, notice verse 4, he who claims, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And truth, or we could say Bible doctrine, is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so the key is abiding in Christ, fellowship. And then you can claim an intimate knowledge of God by being obedient to the Lord. How many people claim to know the Lord, but they could care less about following him? They really don't know the Lord. And so here we have that phrase. And then Hosea chapter 7, Hosea, let's see here, back to Hosea, chapter 7, let's take a look at verse 14. 7:14 says, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they walked upon their beds. Now, how does that square with this passage that Israel cried out to God? Whereas the passage prior says, they did not cry out to me. Well, what does the whole phrase say in verse 14? They did not cry out to me with their hearts. That's the key. All they're verbalizing, you know, in a relationship with God, I know him, my God, but they don't have an intimate relationship with Christ because they're not obeying his word. Now, the third phrase, Israel. Israel, we're the people of God. We're Israel. And their pride and their heritage. And God did choose the nation out as a special people, but to be a representative of him. And if they're following pagan idols, they're certainly not representing the character of God before the nations. They're failing in that task. In John chapter 8, John 8:39-44, Jesus encounters the Pharisees of his day with the same kind of thinking as in the days of Hosea. John 8:39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You're not reflecting Abraham's character. You then do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. That's kind of slander. Like, they didn't understand the virgin birth. Well, our lineage is Abraham. Well, you, we don't know who your parents are. Some Roman soldier, maybe, is a rumor that Mary slept with, unknown soldier, and became pregnant. We're not born of fornication like you are. We have one Father, God. And it's funny, they're talking to the one who was with God from eternity past. Who in the beginning was with God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God from all eternity. We have God. We're related to God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my words. See? Negativity toward Bible doctrine, plus they were unsaved. They had no spiritual capacity to understand what he's saying. Your father, you are of your father, the devil. That's who your father is. Don't go around claiming Abraham is your father. Really, Satan is your father. Wonder how many churches he'd get kicked out of today. Your father's the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. He is a liar and the father of it. So, they were not, because of their religious heritage, they were not, in a relationship with God. Let's see, Luke chapter 3, verse 8. Let's look at Luke 3, verse 8. Therefore bring fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And so even John the Baptist reminded him that don't just claim your spiritual heritage automatically exempts you from a relationship with God. I'm okay because of my national heritage. Now, so these three religious slogans were used to try to prove a relationship with God. And these three are falsified, certainly, because in verse 3, Israel hath rejected the good. Now, what is the good? The good is an obedient life, a life lived to the glory of the Lord. And they did not want to live that obedient, good life. They rejected God's word. They rejected the character of God, which is good. And therefore, they were ripe for judgment. The enemy will pursue him because they rejected the good path. The good path is described in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We begin there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Oh, that's verse 4. And then 24. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. Notice that. It's for our betterment, for our benefit, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 13. Deuteronomy 10, 13. And to keep his commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your what? Good. And for your benefit. That's the good way. And so they rejected the commands of God, and they rejected the God of those commands. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so, God is a good God. God is a gracious God. The New Testament says every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above in James 1:17. But they were turning to idols for their benefit, for the enjoyment of life, for blessing upon their crops, instead of turning to a good God. They were rejecting that God who was good. But ultimately, Israel will turn to that good God in the future in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his what? Goodness. His goodness in the latter days. And the rejection of that good leads to judgment. Once again, the curses of the law. Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Now, so they rejected the good. Sort of like believers today. They pursue the world. They think good is found in the world. They think that the good life is found in the world system, whereas the good life is found by following the Lord. Rejection of what is truly good. Therefore, judgment. The enemy will pursue him. Now, verse 4, they set up kings, but not by me. And so their appointed leaders, we know that all the kings in the northern kingdom were ungodly kings. They were self-appointed or set up by those who had no concern about their godly character. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. The people had chosen their leaders, including their kings, without seeking guidance from God. I think it's also very important when we choose our leaders and kings. We need God's special guidance to choose individuals who will uphold biblical norms and standards. And so these people chose their godless kings without consulting the Lord. Hence, there was no continuing dynasty in the northern kingdom. In fact, we have 9 different dynasties that came to power. 9 dynasties in the northern kingdom, whereas we have only 1 dynasty in the southern kingdom. Now, the people made idols of silver and gold. Keep in mind, the northern kingdom, they were separated from Jerusalem, which would be the place of God-ordained worship. Therefore, they made worship centers in northern Israel, in Bethel or Dan, which is the northernmost extent of the northern kingdom. The southernmost extent of the northern kingdom is Bethel. And so, you know, you have Jerusalem down here, and then we have Bethel here, and then Dan way up north. And so they made worship centers of their own idea, not because God commanded them, so that they could avoid going down to Jerusalem, which was a true place of worship. And that's why they were pagan the rest of the time, because these centers of worship were not what God had ordained. And then, therefore, they started to mix worship of one true God with the worship of Baal. And so these worship centers become syncretized with gods and goddesses from other nations. And so the one true worship of God was becoming blurred, and they turned to idol worship. And that's why here it says they made idols of silver and gold in those supposedly those worship centers that was for the worship of God. And so they became pagan idol centers. And they populated the land, not only in those two places, but there were idol groves all across the land. And notice here, they made idols for themselves. It's almost like they're making their own gods. It's ridiculous. They've made idols for themselves. These are gods, but they're made with man's hands. It's a mockery to bow down to something made by your own hands. And later we'll look at Isaiah and see how ridiculous that is. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. Samaria, the northern kingdom. Now, we have a Hebrew word that literally means two things. To reject, certainly. That's why it's translated that way. But also, there's a second meaning of the word rejected. It means to stink. To smell foul. And this word is used of the stench emitted from Egyptian camels. I don't know if you've ever been around camels. They stink. And so they're using out of calf worship. I'm sure if you're out in the field walking through some cow patties, there's a stench there as well. You're around cows, they emit a smell. It's not pleasing. So basically we can translate this, your calf is rejected. Your calf stinks, God says. Your calf stinks. Now you see, he's referring to spiritually. You have a stinking calf in your worship grove, your idol grove in Samaria. That's where they ordained calf worship. Jeroboam set up calf images in Dan and Bethel. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. 1 Kings 12, 29 and 30. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And they put one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship these, the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who are not of the sons of Levi. See, worship in man's image, man modifying what God has said and actually rejecting, and that's religion. Man making up his own rules independent of God. So God's rules are disregarded, and man thinks he's pleasing God by making up his own rules. So calf worship became prominent at that point of the split in the kingdom. And then 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 29. 2 Kings 10, verse 29. He says this, "Moreover, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan." And so, your calf stinks, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against him. How long until they obtain the innocence? Meaning, how long will they be incapable of purity, as the NIV translates? You know, an idol is an unclean image. And I think the analogy here, it stinks, it's emitting stuff, and spiritually speaking, and it's impure, and it's dirty, and it's filthy. How long are you going to be without, how long are you going to be pure, as long as you have that stinking calf in the place of worship? And so God's kind of being ironic here. God's going to be, you know, using a sense of humor in one sense, but seriously about their false worship. It's despicable. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, God wants clean vessels, and he can use those who have cleansed themselves from filthiness. And so God demands purity in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he talks about two vessels, one for honor and some for dishonor. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, being set apart or pure, and then useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Then verse 22 says, flee also youthful lusts. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a what? Pure heart. A pure heart. So God demands purity today. He could say to our idols, maybe not our little calves, but the things we take, things we worship in the place of God, your idol stinks. Clean up your house. Get rid of it. And maybe your house stinks. This temple stinks. And how long will you be incapable of purity? Now, let's take a look at verse 6. For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. The reason where the calves were a stench before God was they were man-made. They were made by man's hands. Therefore, God would see that they were demolished. And Isaiah has an extended discourse on Isaiah 40:18 on idolatry. I think it's appropriate to look at that. Isaiah 40, verse 18 to 20. To whom will you liken God? What likeness will you compare to him? You know, going back to the command not to make an image in the likeness of God, because how can you represent the likeness of God? He is omnipresent. He's spirit. And the workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains on it. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. There's your idol. Hopefully that idol I made will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not fall down. Hopefully my God won't teeter, so I have to support him. What a weak God that is. You remember the ark was captured and Dagon fell before the ark. That idol tottered. And so let's take a look at Isaiah 44:9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witness. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. The workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yea, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He grows hungry while building his idol. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with the plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes cypress. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for man to burn. For he takes some of it and warm himself. Yea, kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. So he's saying there, cut down the tree. Well, part of us take for kindling wood. You know, part of it we're going to, you know, bake bread with. And the other part we're going to make an idol out of the same wood. It's just inconceivable. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not understand, nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. Deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? false representation of God. And so this calf image will be broken to pieces. Their God will be demolished. Verse 7, going back to our text, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. Sow to the wind and reap the twister. And so Job alludes to that. Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. And so you can't get away from that sowing, reaping principle. In Job chapter 4, verse 8, Job 4, 8, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Reap the same. Observation. In Galatians chapter 6, this familiar New Testament passage, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit the enjoyment of eternal life. Remember, earlier we likened the Word of God to what truly provides life. And so, they have planted the wind, and the harvest, they harvest the whirlwind. The stalks of grain wither and produce nothing to eat. And even if there is grain, foreigners will eat it. It's a translation here, the last part of this verse. So, they rely upon their idols for fertility, but they only bring emptiness. Even if she would produce grain, foreigners will take it away, and the nation would not benefit from her labor. Now, verse 8, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. We could say in anticipation, even currently, Israel is amalgamated among the nations. You remember that prior chapter we talked about Israel being mingled with the foreign culture. The culture has come in to play. The worship systems of foreign cultures have mingled in with the worship of the one true God of Israel. There's an amalgamation. And in that sense, the nation is weakened because of that syncretism. And that's what he's saying here. You're already, even before a nation has conquered you, you're already defeated. You're already swallowed up. You're already amalgamated among the cultures surrounding you. And it sounds like our culture. We're being invaded little by little, bit by bit. And certainly, there are those who are bringing in false deities and false gods and trying to amalgamate that into our culture. And so the nation of Israel was to be a separate nation, separating herself from this pagan influence. This is part of the reason why he thought it was cruel, but when Joshua went in to conquer the land, to annihilate the Canaanites and all the various nations so that they would not corrupt the nation, and they failed in their task, and they paid for it at various times throughout history. And so Israel was swallowed up by her foreign policy. Her involvement with foreigners was swiftly robbing the nation of its strength and identity as the Lord's people. Israel hath become as worthless as a broken piece of pottery or a broken pot. He said, right now you're like a broken pot, which is useless, because you're amalgamated by the foreign cultures. You're amalgamated by the Gentiles. Now, the national identity of Israel is defined in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You know, this idea that we can't proclaim, you know, uniqueness among the nations, that's wrong and arrogance. The nation of Israel was chosen to be above all the nations and their worship of the one true God. And certainly, I think by application, we could say that our country passed on, I think it has that heritage, and we are to be separate, and we have that uniqueness among the nations of the world because of our Christian heritage, which is being destroyed moment by moment from within. Now, in one sense, also, we need not to lose our Christian identity as individuals. We may lose our national heritage, but we need to retain our Christian separatistness, in a sense, our Christian identity, our Christian effectiveness. And look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but the salt loses its flavor. How shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Your Christian testimony to preserve, be a preserver among the nations, preserving the culture, having impact and effect, the invisible impact that we have as we live a righteous life. But Christians can lose that preserving influence and be rejected by men. And so we are not to become, and that's, by the way, having the world system corrupt us internally. The flesh and the wiles of the devil. Our three enemies are at work to reduce our identity, our separatistness, our holy walk. And so we are to begin to guard our own hearts. And then as we do so, we can help preserve a nation as well. So we're in a time, Hosea's time, Israel was being swallowed up by the nations. Now, verse 9, "They have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Israel hath hired lovers." And so they attempted to, pay for protection, as we mentioned last week, through alliances. And they're like a wild donkey doing its own thing. Instead of listening to God, they want to form alliances with pagan nations. And so in that sense, they're just described as a donkey that's unrestrained, not following the things, ways of the Lord. And therefore, they are also described as a prostitute. Ephraim has hired her lovers. She sold herself, literally, to foreign powers. So in the spiritual sense, she's paying for protection, but she's, what's the right word, pimping it out, or she is, paying the price for her harlotry and rebelling against God as she seeks foreign powers to provide security and safety. And then, verse 10, "Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the kings of princes." Now here is still a message of judgment. Yahweh compares Israel to a man who tries to gain love by giving money to prostitutes, only to discover that he has both squandered his money and gained no love in return. The nations are like prostitutes in that they offer their friendship and protection for a price. And so God says, because of that, I will gather them in judgment to be conquered by the nations. That gathering them is not to return to the land here. I'm going to gather them together so that they will be judged. And notice here, the way the translation here, because of the burden of the kings of princes, meaning that even their leaders are servants to other kings. And so that's what they get for this so-called protection. You know, their leaders are conquered and made to serve others. And so even the ones that should be leading now are indebted to these nations around them. And eventually they'll pay the price with national judgment as the Assyrians will swoop in, as we saw in verse 1, like an eagle, because they refused to pay tribute. And the moment they stop paying their, lover, there's trouble coming. And that's what he's saying here. Now, verse 11. "Because Ephraim has many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. Now, this sounds repetitive, but there's a purpose. One translation has it this way. Ephraim has multiplied altars. He uses them for sinning. Altars for sinning? So it's like, you know, the altars were for the worship of God, supposedly, but he's using these very objects of worship for places of sinning. It's ludicrous. And that's why the author repeats it. We have a charge of polytheism that the northern kingdom was involved with in offering sacrifices to a number of deities in hopes of securing its well-being. This would be a syncretistic, Baalized form of the worship of the one true God. They're amalgamating various religions together. Well, in order to be secure, let's have the security of God. Let's have the security of Baal. Let's have the security of Ashtaroth. You know, we want to cover our bases. So we'll worship them all so that we're covered, we're protected. And then these places of worship became literally places for sinning. Now, notice here, the word many is very important because he's going to develop that in the closing verses. Many, many altars, multiplied altars. Isaiah 1:14 speaks of the multitude of sacrifices that people were offering that were ineffective in religion. Isaiah 1:15 speaks of many prayers that people were praying. Matthew 23:14 speaks of long prayers. And then Matthew 6:7 speaks of the chanting of the heathens with many words. You know, people, even Christians, can adopt that. Please, Jesus, please, Jesus, please, Jesus, please, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Lord, 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 Lord. And think that they get God's attention by chanting over and over. And no, God wants your heart. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so, maybe we have time, we'll look at that, but we're going to look at verse 12. I do want to finish this chapter here. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Wow. The word great is from a Hebrew word meaning a countless number. I think the New American Standard has 10,000s. It means a great number. A New American Standard says, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. You know, there are many altars, they can multiply that, but the word of God that clearly reveals his will, all the various hundreds of thousands of principles in the word of God, they reject. See? And they think it's weird and strange. The revelation of God. Instead of their worship system, which is man-made. And certainly we live in that day here that the desire to search the scriptures, the desire to study the word of God, those precepts, go through various books of the Bible, investing in teaching the word of God, to the outside world, this is strange. They rather do religious activities than serve than worship or study the Bible. So they will multiply their religious sacrifices and shrines and even their prayers, but will not study the multitude of biblical revelation. This is a key passage, I think, in this chapter. I had some thoughts here. It is strange, you hear this, it is strange that people listen to a sermon for an hour. An hour? Oh my goodness. We have a 15-minute little sermonette. An hour? It's strange. What are you, some kind of cult? An hour of teaching? It is strange that people listen to three sermons a week or study the Bible every day. The world thinks it's strange. Well, they must be a cult because they are so serious about the Word. See? And you get accusations like this, and I've heard them myself. And I say, do you know what a definition of a cult is even? People want to be religious. What is it? You know, a cult is a group of individuals that deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. There's two doctrines they always deny. They deny the doctrine of the person of Christ, the deity or humanity of Christ, and they deny the gospel of grace. Every single one, we're talking about Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, they all reject the gospel. People don't even know what a cult is because you study the Word of God. That's so that you won't get involved in those cults. And you won't be a sucker and be a naive because you don't know doctrine. No, you just want to listen and play church with your multitude of prayers, your long prayers, but not listen to a long message. Now, Acts 17:18. You remember the philosophers of Athens that Paul encountered? Certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." That's odd to them. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? You're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing." They don't want to hear orthodox teaching. They want to hear some oddball thing. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That was very true. And so they think it's strange. And we live in a culture where right is wrong and wrong is right. We're the oddballs because we study the Word of God. And we're accused of being odd. Hebrews 13:9. He says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines." Those are legalistic doctrines. "For it is good that the heart be established with grace, not with foods, which have been not profited by those who have been occupied with them." Doctrinal teaching is the way. Teaching is about grace, not legalism. That's the oddball doctrine. 1 Peter 4:4-12. 1 Peter 4:4-12. "In regards to the unsaved may think you're strange because you don't want to go out and party with them like you used to." Verse 3. "When we had times of walked in lewdness, drunkenness, lust, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Idolatries. "In regard to these, they think it strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." Well, you're odd. You're a holy roller. You're a holy person. Why don't you do that anymore? And then sometimes believers think trials are strange. Beloved, verse 12 of 1 Peter 4. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." So, the doctrine of strange. And then, of course, there's coming a time when people will turn away from the truth. They will not endure sound doctrine. I think the key word is endure. Remain under it. They want a quick fix. They want to come to church when there's a crisis, but they don't want to keep taking in doctrine that will insulate their soul before the crisis hits. How about that? Taking the Word of God, and so when the crisis hits, you'll have the Word of God in your soul that you can draw from as a well of wisdom. Or try to, at the last minute, come and hear a message that will be relevant, and then be upset because the pastor's not talking about that relevant problem of yours at the current moment, whereas he addressed it the prior week and you weren't there. I've had that happen over and over and over. And so, why didn't you say that? Why didn't you say that? I did. And as the message before, and I did, and I did. I repeated it, and I repeated it again. But you weren't there. But all of a sudden you show up out of the blue. All right. Now, verse 13. So they don't turn to the multitude of revelation. They reject that. And then 13 says, "For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them." Now he will remember their iniquities and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. And so again, they try to offer sacrifices to appease God. However, the result is opposite of what the people want. God rejects their sacrifices. He does not forgive them. And then he sends them into exile. And he mentions Egypt here. Now, some refugees actually did go to Egypt, according to 2 Kings 25:26. But Egypt here can be symbolic of slavery among foreign nations. So that can include the idea of being dispersed to Assyria. But it's a picture of the opposite of freedom. They left Egypt, and now they're returning back to bondage by rejecting the Lord. Verse 14, this is a key phrase. For Israel hath forgotten his maker. Israel hath forgotten his maker. Have we forgotten about God who created us? Obviously, if it's God who made us and not we ourselves, we owe him our service, we owe him our devotion, we owe him our loyalty, we owe him our worship, and it shouldn't go secondly to any other idol or any other thing. And see, we have forgotten our Maker and the reason why we're here. And that's very profound. And there's several good passages on that in Deuteronomy 32:18, Psalm 106:21, Jeremiah 2:32, and Psalm 100, verse 3. We need to remember our Creator. Now, Judah hath multiplied fortified cities. He speaks here of the southern kingdom, who would continue for a little longer, but they found their security in their defense. There's nothing wrong with national defense. But if it's national defense minus a relationship with God, doesn't matter how many bombs or how many walls you build, you're going down if you reject the truth. See? So, they were relying upon their fortified cities, and those fortified cities would be destroyed by Babylon. They would literally, as they approached Jerusalem, one by one, pick off these walled cities and burn them. They would be useless. Now, but, verse 14, I will send fire upon his cities. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Burn them. Burn the various cities. We have archaeological remains. I think Lachish is one of the cities that he burned. Nebuchadnezzar burned on the way to Jerusalem. And so we have historic record of this fact and fulfilling this prophecy. And it shall devour his palaces. We have that in the Babylonian captivity. We have the destruction of Jerusalem. And the temple is destroyed. So, he's warning Israel about forgetting his maker, but he's saying the brother, Judah, your judgment is coming to you as well. So it's a clear, sober warning unless you straighten out. And here God is giving clear warning to the southern kingdom as well. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture, which gives us a great reminder of your justice, and help us not to forget you as our Creator, and forget by not serving you, obeying you. Help us to follow the Word of God, and instead of multiplying religious sacrifices and ceremonies, help us to study the multitude of the Word of God, extend a biblical revelation that is given to us. Help us to remain faithful and true to your word, standing strong in an evil day. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.